You may have seen this column in the Belleville News Democrat written by Bill Timaeus of the Kansas City Star. Religious illiteracy is not a laughing matter. We're going to be talking about religious illiteracy here in the first 10 minutes of Issues Etc. with the author of that column, Bill Timaeus. He's a columnist and religion ethics reporter for the Kansas City Star. And then we'll open up the phone lines for your questions and your comments. Round off the first hour of the program today. We're coming to you live Wednesday, unbelievably, the 11th of May. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. After this short conversation with Bill, I've got a couple questions for you, picking up on a few things that we were talking about yesterday. Now, there's this Baptist church in it's East Waynesville Baptist Church in North Carolina. It was in the news because the pastor allegedly told the congregation they support George W. Bush or they're out of the congregation. Now, nine individuals claimed that they were voted out of that congregation and essentially expelled because they voted for John Kerry in the last presidential election. Now, while the pastor disputes that they were actually expelled from the church and thinks he's been misunderstood, nonetheless, he just resigned last night as the pastor of that church. Apparently, big split taking place there. And even when he had offered to welcome back those nine individuals, they said, no, that's not good enough. You've got to go. So he went. We're going to be hearing from several people involved in this. Some of the audio we heard yesterday, including then also some sound bites from the pastor's lawyer there at East Waynesville Baptist Church in North Carolina on this issue. I've got two questions for you when we come back from this conversation with Bill Timaeus. That is, was the pastor wrong to expel or to have these people voted out because they voted for John Kerry? And should the IRS take away this congregation's tax-exempt status because of what happened with these nine individuals? That's coming up here in about 10 minutes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, in the second hour of the program, we're going to start out with a 25-minute conversation. Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer will join us. He's authored a recent article in Higher Things magazine titled This Body of Death. We're going to talk about horror movies. I've made no secret of the fact that horror movies is one of the genre of movies I find fascinating. Science fiction, horror, and if you want to get me to see a romantic comedy, you'll really have to catch me on a very, very, very good day. Otherwise, for me, it's those two. Oh, I like heist movies. And what's the other one? No, that's about it. Heist movies and gangster movies. War movies, not so much. No, too real. The things that tend to be a little more fanciful. Well, Scott Stiegemeyer says we can learn something from what we find in horror movies. We'll find out what that is in the second hour of the program. Then another bit of open lines for your questions and your comments. As time permits, we'll hear from Archbishop McCarrick, Cardinal McCarrick, in fact, who has said that he is against immigration reform. Now, we all know that there's a big move afoot in Washington to reform our immigration laws, tighten up our borders. He says, no, he has Bible passages that he quotes for keeping the borders somewhat loose and not reforming our immigration policy. I know many of you would disagree with him, but he's got the Bible passages. We'll hear from him at 4:30. I want to know if he's wrong. Where is he wrong? And then in the last half hour of the program, no, I'm sorry, in the third hour, Dr. Bill Weinrich will be our guest. We'll talk about 9th century missionaries to the Slavs, Cyril and Methodius. They were brothers. And then in the last half hour, we'll talk about Islam and its threat to the West. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, a regular guest here on the program, will be our guest there in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The headline reads, Religious illiteracy is not a laughing matter. The author of that column that we found in the Belleville News Democrat from the Kansas City Star, Bill Timaeus, is our guest. He's a columnist and religion ethics reporter for the Kansas City Star and author of this column, Religious illiteracy is not a laughing matter. Bill, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
What have you seen around lately that indicates to you that there is theological or religious illiteracy?
Well, I see it in a number of places. Most recently, at the death of the Pope, I found myself in conversations with lay Catholics who, as I indicated in the column, seemed to be a little bit bewildered by what was happening, what the procedures were and that sort of thing. And it struck me that here's another example of people who don't know a lot about their own faith. But I see it in my own church. I'm a Presbyterian, and I see people asking sort of flat-footed questions that it seems to me they ought to know the answer to. I'm encouraging asking questions. That's how we learn. But my experience is that often adults get to be adults in church situations with their theology not having grown much since they were kids in Sunday school.
I agree with that observation. What do you think is the cause, and what effects do you see from religious illiteracy?
Well, I think the cause has to go back to the churches themselves and the failure of the church to equip people to articulate their faith clearly and not to pretend they have absolutely all the answers about everything, but rather to be able to talk about what they believe in an intelligent and articulate way, and to be able to say, this is the area in which I need to grow, and I need to know more about that, and so on. I think one of the things that happens when you don't have an articulate and educated laity is that we let our church leaders get away with bad preaching. We let our Sunday school teachers, we leave them untrained too often, and so we end up with folks in the pews who are sort of on their own in some ways.
You quote Dave Wells, who has this book that is very well known, No Place for the Truth, he wrote back in 1993,
yeah,
where he writes, "I have watched the with growing disbelief as the evangelical church has cheerfully plunged into astounding theological illiteracy." He is makes no bones about being a critic of much of a pop American evangelicalism. But is this limited to kind of the mile wide, inch deep kind of churches that are so famous nowadays?
No, I don't think so. In fact, I, in my experience, and I, as a journalist, have contact with people of lots of different faiths. My experience is that even in other religions, adherents there tell me that they also don't get the kind of education they need, and they should be having a theological education. Catholics particularly tell me that they don't have as much exposure to the Bible as they need, and that is an old problem in Catholicism, and it's better than it was, but it's still a problem. And Jews tell me that they often don't get as much education as about theological matters as they want, and feel unequipped to help their own children with bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs.
Now, one of the things that you raise in your column that I found very interesting was the whole issue of interfaith dialogue, mm-hmm, and how it turns into, as you quote one rabbi, interfaithless dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
What does interfaith dialogue look like when the people at the table, well, are less than fully informed on what their own religions say?
Well, you get the blind leading the blind, in effect. You get, at best, you get agreement about stuff that people would have agreed to anyway if they didn't even sit down in the same room, but you get a lot of ignorance being cast about, and kind of nicey-nicey stuff going on that doesn't really get to the core issues. And let me say also that I think interfaith dialogue in this post 9/11 era is absolutely crucial. And I say that for both personal and professional reasons. Professionally, it's obvious why, because I cover all of these religions, but personally, I lost my nephew on 9/11. He was a passenger on the first plane to hit the World Trade Center, and I had to. I had known about Islam and had written about Islam and lived in India as a boy for a couple of years next to a Muslim village, but I had to help my readers understand how it was that people could abuse a religion in the way that the terrorists did that day, and I had to understand for myself. myself why anybody would want to kill my 31-year-old nephew. So the interfaith dialogue that will help us understand each other better before we degenerate into violence, I think, is absolutely crucial, particularly in this country where the religious landscape is changing dramatically in many ways. Not only followers of non-Christian religions increasingly prominent, but Christianity itself changing in many ways as Christians from other shores come to our country and bring their own ways of being Christian with them that the churches are trying to accommodate.
Finally, Bill, do you think that the sad reputation that Christians have gained for themselves, sometimes in the political arena, sometimes elsewhere, in particular in the United States, may be largely due to those Christians themselves not being able to clearly articulate what their faith is all about? More often than not, it comes off as, well, we've just got a really nifty sense of morality, and all we're all about is just values without any real theological underpinnings for that.
Well, I think that's certainly part of it, but there's also, I think, the issue that very often it seems to me Christians come across as arrogant and as people who think they have absolutely everything locked into place without any uncertainty about anything, and then no room for mystery, if you will. And it seems to me that if we don't leave room for, I don't want to appeal to mystery in just the seventh inning of a question, but if we don't leave room for mystery and some uncertainty about things, and pretend that we know absolutely the mind of God from one end to the other, I think we come across as arrogant.
Folks, you can read Bill Timaeus's column at the web at kansascity.com.2. That's kansascity.com. I'm sorry, kansascity.com. And go there, look for this column. Its original title, Theological Illiteracy is Widespread, by Bill Timaeus. Bill, thanks for being our guest.
Glad to be here.
Bill is a columnist and religion ethics reporter for the Kansas City Star and in the St. Louis Belleville News Democrat. Let's see, Belleville News Democrat had it as religious illiteracy is not a laughing matter. Let's talk with Jason, who calls from Durham, North Carolina. Jason, welcome.
Hi, Pastor. I'm glad to talk to you. This is actually a topic that interests me a lot. And to get your opinion, do you think that the way people push towards just wanting a personal relationship, if that decreases their willingness to learn theology? Thanks a lot.
You mean the emphasis on the personal relationship as the essence of their religion?
That's right.
All right. That's a great question, Jason. Thank you. Yeah, I do. In fact, it's not so much the term personal relationship. It's the misunderstanding of what the term personal relationship should really mean. In fact, I wrote a little something on this some time back and then promptly had my computer crash and lost it. So it's all just still in my head. When we say personal relationship, there is a way that can be rightly understood. I have a personal relationship with God, or I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And there's a way to profoundly misunderstand that mischaracterizes what the Christian faith is really all about. And I think you're onto that, Jason. The right way of understanding personal relationship with Jesus is that the essence of the Christian faith is this faith relationship, a relationship of absolute dependence upon a person, not an idea, not a thing, not even a church per se, but a person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, it's a personal relationship. It's a relationship with a person. The emphasis there is not so much on relationship, but on who it is that this relationship is with, which is really what any relationship is about. Have you ever seen married couples who care more about the relationship than they care about one another? Oh, we got to work on our relationship. Our relationship is in trouble. Well, maybe if you paid a little more attention to one another rather than your relationship, it might improve. It's getting the horse before the cart. Now, the way that people often misunderstand this whole idea of a personal relationship with Jesus is the two terms are understood as radically individualistic. Private. They don't mean personal. They mean private. It's a private relationship. Just me and Jesus, like the old country song goes. And when they talk about relationship, they're talking about kind of the what the Wesleys would have called the the burning in the bosom, the heart gently warmed kind of a thing. Now, anyone who knows anything about human relationships, which is what, it's exactly the kind of relationship we have with Jesus. He is a human being, after all, in his incarnate deity. Anyone who knows anything about human relationships knows, let's take your marriage, for example, that the whole heart strangely warmed phase of the relationship usually comes very early and represents a very immature stage in the relationship. And then as the relationship grows and matures, while you still have those moments of hearts being strangely warmed, the relationship deepens beyond just, boy, that made me feel good. We talk about intimacy, which is something that isn't necessarily measured by how I feel about the other person at any particular moment. You know, is it any wonder that our worship has degenerated into kind of, I got to get that strangely warmed feeling worked up into my heart again and feel intimate toward Jesus, or I'm not worshiping, rather than putting the focus not upon how I feel, the relationship, or the private individualistic nature of it, but upon the person who is the object of faith, Jesus himself. Then what I feel about him is really irrelevant. The only thing that's relevant is what has he done for me and how has he established this relationship with me? That's the only place where real certainty lies. But I think you're absolutely right, Jason. This individualistic emphasis has basically made people think, I don't need to know anything about this. I just got to feel good about Jesus. As long as my heart is strangely warmed, what the Bible actually says about him and teaches about him, well, that would be nice to know. I want to get to know Jesus a little bit better. But the real way I get to know Jesus better is by this kind of working myself up into a lather about Jesus. Jeff calls from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. We don't catechize, and we don't go through the confessions enough.
Is that your explanation for the theological illiteracy?
Yes, it's a major cause. We don't go through, we go over major topics a lot, but very rarely, like if you count Sunday school, like it, from the kids to when they're high school, and then after high school you kind of release them into the world, children aren't really catechized at all anymore, pretty much anywhere.
Well, okay, I'm going to differ with you a little bit. First of all, your first comment, I agree completely. We do not teach, which is what catechize means. It just means to teach. We don't teach. Now, we do things that we call teaching, but it isn't. Sunday school has gone from being teaching to being playtime. It's basically Christian daycare on Sunday morning, nursery room stuff, all the way up to high school. We don't diaper them. We don't give them a bottle or a cookie. We give them pizza and conversations about peer pressure. It's just nursery room for teenagers. Teaching? What? You mean we're supposed to be teaching them something? Aren't we supposed to be sitting around in a circle, the obligatory circular formation of chairs, looking at one another and asking one another, how does this make you feel? Group therapy. No, we ought to be teaching. And teaching means there's something to teach. We expect our public schools to teach real stuff. And yet we let our churches get away with Christian daycare for all the ages. Isn't it true? Yes, it is. Okay, but where I would differ with you is this. I think sometimes, with everything that I've just said, notwithstanding, I think sometimes the young people, when they get to be about 15, hit their peak of understanding of their faith in terms of its real content, and from that point on it goes downhill. As adults, they never rise above the level where they were when they first had their formal religious instruction, be that Sunday school or catechism class or confirmation class, or in the case of Jews, bar mitzvah. They never rise above that level. They knew the most that they ever knew about their respective faith when they were an adolescent. And then from that point, it kind of degenerates to, I kind of remember learning something in class back when I was young, where didn't the Bible say something about, you know, do unto others before they do it unto you? Yeah, that's what it says. And we have this kind of foggy, murky memory of what we were taught, usually filtered through bad Sunday school curriculum. Do you want your kids to know more about the Bible? Here's a strange idea. Why not open it up and read it to them? You don't even have to draw a lesson from the thing. If you read the story of David and Goliath, you don't have to say, now, children, what does this mean to you? Or how can you apply this in your everyday life? That's not what's relevant. What's relevant is, what did David do? What did God do for David? What was God doing for the people of Israel when he conquered this Philistine giant? And by the way, little Jimmy and little Sally, how it makes you feel and what it means to you is irrelevant. What's the only thing that is relevant is what God did for David. And by extension, what God will do for you. It's open lines for the remainder of this hour of Issues, Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Join the conversation. Now, we talked about this yesterday. This Waynesville, North Carolina church, a Baptist church up there, its pastor allegedly let 9 congregants go because they refused to support President George W. Bush. These 9 congregants claimed that they were voted out in a church meeting and that they were expelled from the congregation because they voted for John Kerry. At least we assume that they voted for John Kerry. When we come back from this break, we're going to hear some audio from that story. The pastor has, in fact, resigned from his congregation. And we'll take your questions and your comments at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we go, do you want the first thing you got to do before your kids become better instructed in the Christian faith is for you to be better instructed in the Christian faith. Dr. John Ward Montgomery said it about 6 times yesterday in our conversation, water never rises above its own level. It doesn't flow uphill. You cannot expect to teach your children more than you know. Educate yourself. We have a great resource. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. It talks about doctrine, that is the content of Christian teaching and practice, those things that flow from sound teaching of God's Word. It's written by a regular guest on the program, Pastor Clement Preuss. It's $26.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. 90 minutes to do it today. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or to find out more about the book, go to our website, and there on the homepage, you'll find The Fire and the Staff, issuesetc.org. Look right there, click on it, you'll get more information and a way to order there as well. The Fire and the Staff, it's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May. When we come back, your questions and your comments on this Waynesville, North Carolina Baptist Church. The pastor told the people, you support George W. Bush, and if you don't, if you vote for John Kerry, you will repent or resign. What happened last night? He resigned. We'll hear from audio from his lawyer when we come back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between sound doctrine and sound practice? Can the sound doctrine of the church survive if its practice is compromised? Can a church claim to have sound doctrine if it doesn't any longer have sound practice? The Fire and the Staff is our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Clement Preuss. To find The Fire and the Staff, visit either of Concordia Publishing House's bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is in the city at 3558 South Jefferson. The other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. When you go in, mention Issues, Etc. and the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss. Or for more information on The Fire and the Staff, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book on the homepage.
Websites are helping speed Bibles to people who normally would never step inside a church. Hear about an Arabic website on this Global Minute which gives Muslims the chance to download Bibles. Internet Ministry is allowing greater numbers of Muslims to get information on Christ and have access to Arabic language Bibles. The Media Ministry of Arab World Ministries launched a website and started corresponding via email with people wanting more personal contact. The website, designed to reach Muslims, gets about 50,000 hits per month, in addition to unparalleled opportunities for follow-up. Up to 6,000 Arabic Bibles per month are downloaded, too. Pray that Muslims who visit the website or have emails answered will have the courage to make decisions for Christ. Pray for wisdom so Arab World Ministry staff will place effective content to draw in more visitors. Keep praying for more gospel breakthroughs. Get prayer news on missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. It was scathing, and I loved every word of it. In a recent column, Renee Graham of the Boston Globe skewered the media for their coverage of the runaway bride, Jennifer Wilbanks. She wrote, "Even as CNN was reporting the Wilbanks story, its news ticker offered this accidental juxtaposition in a promo for an upcoming topic on its weekend program In the Money. Why isn't the U.S. media covering the genocide in Sudan very much, if at all?" Ms. Graham offers another example of the shallowness of the media. The misguided actions of one marriage-wary woman trumped coverage of the latest spike of violence in Iraq and North Korea's recent test of a short-range missile. And then the zinger, like a big dumb dog with more might than sense, the TV media just can't let this go. Don't you just love it when someone goes after the big media? Then again, TV is a commercial proposition intended more to make money than to educate. The programming people must know there's an audience out there for such a story, shallow compared to genocide or missile tests. What's the saying? The first time shame on you, the second time shame on me? Who should be more ashamed, the big media or we who ignore the real stories to follow such soaps?
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Open lines for the next 25 minutes. Then, in the second hour of the program, we'll start with Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer talking about horror movies. That's coming up in about 25 minutes. Until then, your questions and comments at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's the AP Wire again. A Baptist preacher accused of running out 9 congregants who refused to support President Bush has resigned. This is as of last night. In a meeting last night at East Waynesville Baptist Church in North Carolina, the Reverend Chan Chandler said, quote, "For me to remain now would only cause more hurt for me and my family," end quote. Congregants of the 100-member church have said that Chandler endorsed Bush from the pulpit last year and said anyone who planned to vote for Senator John Kerry should, quote, repent or resign. At last night's meeting, Chandler said that the dispute was rooted in his strong feelings about abortion. Now, my question for you is this. It's threefold. Was the pastor wrong to take this position initially with his congregation and to threaten, basically excommunication to those who voted for John Kerry in the last presidential election? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Was he wrong to step down as of last night? To back off, should he have stood his ground against the 9 people who wanted back into the church but wanted him out of the church? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And should the IRS step in and take away this church's tax-exempt status, or at least investigate this church's eligibility for tax-exempt status given this incident? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I want your answers to those questions. While I'm waiting for your phone calls, let's hear from the attorney for Pastor Chan Chandler. Jay Pavey says that The Chandler supporters said that they would leave the church with their pastor.
A number of them were very upset, many in tears. I think what's going to happen is that this church overall is really going to suffer overall. I think what has happened is truly sad.
Now, Pavey also says that Pastor Chandler did not technically apologize for the things that he had said and reported that he said from the pulpit at this church.
Many of the things he said have been taken out of context, and they've been manipulated to imply things that simply were not true. He said there was a side of him that would want to expose all the misstatements, but he said in the long run that would not glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do that would be more harmful than good.
Now, this is where I start to question whether or not he should have stepped down. If, in fact, he did not endorse President Bush from the pulpit, one, if, in fact, he did not say that those who voted for John Kerry in the last presidential election should repent or resign, too, and if, in fact, there was no vote to expel these nine members who say they were expelled because of their political views, and these are inaccuracies taken out of context and misinterpreted, then why step down? Was he wrong to step down if, as he alleges, none of these things really occurred? Or what he said was misunderstood? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. And if, in fact, he did say these things and the congregation did vote out these nine members, were they wrong to do so? We talked about this yesterday during Open Lines. If it is, in fact, wrong to vote for John Kerry, that is, let's just not call it wrong. That's too ambiguous a term. Let's use the language that the church ought to use. If it is a sin to vote for Senator John Kerry for president, then shouldn't the church treat it as a sin and call for repentance? And if there is no repentance, expel the member. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Jay Pavey, attorney for Pastor Chan Chandler, now having stepped down from East Waynesville Baptist Church in North Carolina, says that Chandler denies the accusations that have been made against him.
No one was ever removed from this church for political reasons, and that's the absolute truth. But he just felt like instead of trying to fight that, he wasn't going to.
Now, it doesn't make sense to me. I speak as a former parish pastor myself. If these people were removed for some other reason, then it's patently irresponsible of him to step down and back off of this. Let's just say for the sake of argument, they were all drug runners, and he removed them because they were drug runners. Should he step down? Of course not. Now, if they weren't actually removed from the congregation, why would you step down? If they're still actually members in good standing, why would you step down? If the stories that are being told in the press about what Chan Chandler said from the pulpit and the actions that were taken by the congregation based upon that are not true, why resign? I mean, I guess you could say some people can stand the heat in the kitchen and some people can't, and they get out. But this isn't just somebody. This is a pastor of a congregation, and pastors know going in that if you can't stand the heat, you shouldn't go into the kitchen in the first place. So was he wrong to make the statements if he made them? In fact, should the IRS take some action, look into what really did happen here and decide whether or not this church deserves tax-exempt status? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, several of you were unable to get on when we talked about this issue yesterday on the program, so now is your time. Open lines until the end of this first hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Miles is calling from his car. Miles, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I really can't answer your questions, but number one, not the least important thing I want to say is a lot of people feel that the IRS taxing income is a kind of a ridiculous institution anyway, so what they should or should not do is kind of in the realm of the ridiculous to begin with. Number two, I think, unless I heard wrong, I think he gave his reason that he doesn't want any more trouble for his family. Maybe that's not a good reason, but I think that's his reason. And then the last thing I want to say is I believe advocating fully legalized abortion is a public sin, and you can relate that to asking people to leave or not.
All right, let's just take up your last comment there, Miles, if you don't mind. if it is, and the Miles says it's a public sin advocating legalized abortion, now a vote for a pro-choice candidate, a candidate who unapologetically says, look, I'm for abortion on demand. I would like to see it be safe, legal, and rare, but we all know what that means. So he's John Kerry's pro-choice. To advocate for such a candidate, Miles says, is a public sin. That would be, if it is a public sin, then it ought to be, in terms of church discipline, actionable if there is no repentance. Sin is sin. And sin that is unrepented of, just read through Paul's words to the Corinthians sometime, be it a big sin or a little sin, the way we measure sin, sins that are unrepented of are always an issue for the church. Always an issue for the church to take up and cannot treat it as, well, you know, come on. I can call it a sin from the pulpit, but when it comes to the whole discipline thing, we kind of let that one slide. No. If it's a sin, it's a sin. If it isn't, then pastors, nobody has any business calling it a sin. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What do the rest of you think? Jim, welcome to Issues, Etc. Jim is calling from his car.
I think the pastor's right. If his heart's in the right place and he really believes that it's a sin, if he looks at what John Kerry and his mind stands for and he thinks it's a sin, I think that it's a sin to him. And I think he'd be wrong for not saying something. But on the other hand, I think that people can vote for either candidate for wrong reasons. You know, I think a homosexual can vote for John Kerry because he wants to, you know, push that agenda. But on the other hand, somebody can vote for George Bush for the wrong reasons, like maybe a right-wing Nazi type or somebody, because, or, you know, a bigot or a KKK guy might vote for George Bush because of what he stereotypes the Democratic Party for Santa Barbara. So you can be right or wrong.
Now,
you know,
Jim, I'm intrigued by what you said there at the beginning. The pastor, if he believes it is a sin, he ought to stick by it. What do you think, then, of him stepping down last night?
I think it just shows that he didn't have the conviction to make a stand all the way through. I think he just felt that he's doing probably the political right thing. Probably some of the minister, other people in his church probably convinced him that, you know, not, it'd be better not to make a lot of waves and you know, rather than standing on the issue like I think he should have probably.
Jim, thanks for the call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about this East Waynesville, North Carolina Baptist Church that's been in the news the last couple days. Nine people say they were expelled. The pastor says no, they weren't. Nine people say that the pastor endorsed George W. Bush from the pulpit. The pastor said no, he didn't. Nine people say that they were voted out because they voted for John Kerry. The pastor says that had nothing to do with it. Still questionable from the news accounts I can find is if they were expelled or not, and if then not for that reason, what reason? My question is for you, is the pastor wrong if what's being said in the press is true? Was he wrong to say it's wrong to vote for John Kerry? Those who do should, in his words, repent or resign. And if it is in fact a sin and he's willing to stand by those words, why does he step down? When the heat is on. There's no two ways about it. It's garnering national attention for this tiny little congregation in North Carolina. There are lawyers on both sides. In fact, let's hear from the other side of this issue, David Wijewinkrama. He is the attorney for the members. Hey, I did that. That was pretty good. Kind of like jumping over the bar the first time. Watch me do it again. It's not going to happen. Members who were asked to leave the church, he's their lawyer. He says that the clients just wanted to be let back into the congregation.
This isn't so much an issue that should be in a courtroom so much as it should be back in that church. What these folks want is reunification. There is no sense of vengeance within them.
Now, that was said yesterday. But what happened last night was some of the members, and I read this also from an AP wire this morning, said it's not good enough to be let back in the church. Pastor Chan Chandler's got to go. That sounds like a little bit, maybe a little bit of vengeance there. Wijewinkrama says that his clients are intent upon reunifying with their Baptist church.
That's our primary focus right now, is to try and find a way where we can get the two parties to understand each other's position and each other's thoughts.
Now, this seems like the worst possible outcome if that was really the goal. If the goal was reunification, if the goal was to help everyone understand the other side's position on this, and to bring understanding, you know, that would be the goal even if lawyers weren't involved. That's kind of the way the church is supposed to work. call sin a sin. If it's not a sin, then we extol Christian freedom. And when we misunderstand one another, rather than genuinely disagree, when we misunderstand one another, we work toward mutual understanding, right? And when we disagree, we say we disagree. We don't play footsie when it comes to disagreements in the church. We're men. We're women. We're not children. But this seems the worst possible outcome. What is it? The nine people say they're expelled. No one seems to understand why or be able to clearly articulate why. The impression is left that this pastor endorsed George W. Bush from the pulpit, said those who do not follow his viewpoints here should leave the church or repent. In the end, the pastor leaves after 2 days of controversy and national press attention. I see no reunification taking place here. In fact, as we heard earlier from the attorney for the pastor, a lot of people in the congregation plan to leave with their pastor. And then finally, Vijay Winkrema says his clients were blindsided when they were thrown out of the church for not supporting President Bush.
They were shocked and deeply saddened. They felt a great deal of pain and a great deal of unhappiness and embarrassment.
So now everyone is shocked and deeply saddened. Now everyone is feeling pain and embarrassment. They're not back in the church. Pastor's out of the church along with some of his members. He didn't want to not glorify. He didn't want to go any farther with this and therefore rob Jesus Christ of his glory. That was what the lawyer said there. And the national press has gotten a snoot full now. You could blame it all on the way that the press reports this thing. But there has got to be some sort of story behind this. This just wasn't made up. Whether the pastor's telling the truth or whether the people who were expelled were telling the truth, there is something happened up there in East Waynesville. Something happened in this little congregation. And we've got the worst possible outcome at this point. And the world looks in and says, there you go. Those nutty Christians. 505-750-1800-730-2727. Scott calls from Minnesota, listening on the internet. Scott, thanks for listening and welcome.
Hi. I guess my whole thing would be thinking about it. What is the motivation, first of all, behind the pastor when it first happened back in at election time? You know, is he truly, you know, isn't everybody's vote supposed to be private? I mean, when I vote, I don't tell everybody who I voted for or who I'm going to vote for. I may tell them afterwards, but I don't tell them before, so I don't understand why it was made such a big deal of at that point. And if what's the motivation behind these nine people? Are they, you know, are they saying this because they don't like the pastor now and they want him out? Or it seems to me that there's motivation behind each of these groups that doesn't seem to be coming out to the press.
Yeah, it certainly does seem rather murky, doesn't it? Thank you very much, Scott, and I appreciate you listening there in Minnesota on the internet. And by the way, the others, too, in Pennsylvania and North Carolina as well, who are listening from our callers here in this hour of Open Lines Issues, etc. Well, let me step in for the press here just a moment, and that is, while I am a believer in press bias as much as the next guy, I think we use that too often, far too often, as a loophole to stop the argument. Press bias, and that just shuts down any further discussion of any issue. When we don't like what we're reading in the story, we say, press bias. I don't have to believe it. The press is biased. Is it true? It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. I don't have to believe it because I read it on newsprint from any given newspaper that I think is biased. That does not become the thinking Christian in any way whatsoever. Now, if it's true, then do your homework and find out that it isn't true. If it's untrue, do your homework and find out that it isn't true. If it is true, then deal with it. Really. And don't simply dismiss it because you read it on newsprint that happens to have some masthead at the top of it that you don't particularly trust. I don't trust any masthead. Any newsprint, whether it comes from a secular newspaper or a church newspaper. In fact, I trust the church newspapers a fair bit less. But if what it says is untrue, it's up to me to determine whether it's untrue. Not to feel it's untrue or think or suppose, to find out the truth for myself. And if what it says is true, then let's be big boys and big girls and deal with it. Susan calls from her car. Hi, Susan.
Hi. I really appreciated last half hour's topic a lot more than this one. And this whole half hour you're giving to open lines and dissecting what was and wasn't said and who did what and what lawyer saying something about a church in North Carolina, I almost feel like we're giving a half an hour to gossip when last half hour's topic was so building up of the church. And I wish this half hour had been dedicated to that, because I think that's excellent. And talking about church illiteracy, and I go to a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod who doesn't even say the Apostles' Creed anymore. They give a profession of faith that just flies in the face of Lutheran doctrine. I wish we were still talking about that, and that's my comment.
Susan, just a couple questions before I let you go, okay? What would it, when you say it builds up the church, does that mean that if there was in fact a pastor who removed his people because they didn't vote for John Kerry, and that these people truly were expelled that way, or if they're expelled for some other reasons, we can't talk about that because that somehow is bad news? Or I'm not clear on what does and what doesn't build up the church. Can the church never talk about negative things like this when churches or pastors mess up?
But I don't think that we know the specifics. We're just making conjectures about what was and was not said. And, you know, you're reading AP news stories, and I wouldn't trust them either.
Where would you go to find the accurate information?
About this little tiny church in North Carolina, I really wouldn't give a lot of my time and energy to going over the specifics of this story.
Now, Susan, hold on a second. Hold on. I understand people don't trust AP or anything else, although I will tell you that the audio that we had was not from AP per se. I mean, AP provides the audio. It's from the lawyers who were involved in this thing and from the principal people who were involved in this thing. So if AP isn't to be trusted, then we really shouldn't be playing their audio either. They might have, who knows, fiddled with it somehow. But you got to get your information someplace. Now, before I let you go, I got to ask you. You've said a few things about the congregation that you attend, and I'm glad that you liked the first half hour on religious illiteracy. I'm thrilled about that, and thank you very much. And I will take your criticism of the last few minutes to heart. I really will. I take it seriously. But why are you still going to that church?
Well, I'm hoping, I don't want to give up on the church, and I'm hoping that we're going to resolve these issues, and some of our church leaders are going to, be brave enough. It was like the guest you had in the first half hour said, we're letting our pastors get away with not necessarily promoting, but turning a blind eye to, in my church congregation, something that just flies in the face.
Okay, then one other question. Would it edify the church for you to raise the issue? We're not saying the Apostles' Creed. We're making a confession of faith that doesn't resemble the Christian faith in this church. We are abandoning the historic faith of the Christian church. Would that edify the church for you to raise that issue with them?
With my pastor and with my church elders. But I wouldn't call on your radio station and give my church name and the elders' names and my pastor's name, because your listeners, it would be gossip. They're not part of my church congregation. Well, some of them might be. But I think I need to do and be personally responsible for what is being taught or not taught in my church congregation, which... You know, your program builds me up and makes me think about what my church is and isn't teaching. And I just really don't care too much about the church in North Carolina, especially when I have to get the facts, you know, two or three times removed other than given your audio clips.
All right, Susan, thank you very much for the call. I do care about that little church in North Carolina. I'm sorry. I have to. This Pastor Chan Chandler, as far as I can tell, is a brother in Christ. If he is teaching that you vote for John Kerry or you're expelled from the church, that should be of a concern to all Christians. I'm sorry, vote for Bush, not John Kerry. If he has been wrongly accused by members of the church, I should all the more care about it because he's been falsely accused of doing something he didn't do. Now, there's been no conjecture here whatsoever. The claims of the lawyers on both sides, you know, it's a sad state of affairs when the lawyers have to give the sound bites and not the principal individuals here. This is the world we live in. But I've not speculated as to what they've done. I've asked the question, if he said what he said, was he wrong? If these people were removed, was it wrong? And ask for your answers to those questions. No speculation, no conjecture about what actually happened. Just, if it happened, it would be similar if we had an open lines where I'd say, if your pastor slept with the organist, should he be removed? That's pretty simple. We should be able to answer that one. Now, one last thing here about building up and tearing down. It actually kind of goes with one of the first calls we had going toward the end of that first segment. And I don't think that Susan actually says this. She sounds as though she is, sounds as though she understands what genuine edification is, especially given the answer to the last question I asked her. Susan, thank you for sticking with me and answering those questions so honestly. And do what you intended to do. Please do talk to your pastor, because that's an intolerable situation. You should challenge your pastor when he's doing something like that. Absolutely. Now, someone may accuse you, Susan, of tearing down fellow believers if you challenge your pastor for robbing you of what is rightfully yours, namely the historic confession of faith in the church. So you're tearing down the church. Don't you understand? We should be building up. Do not succumb to the temptation of that comment, Susan. Don't let someone tell you that to question what your pastor is doing tears down the church. What builds up the church? The Word of God, the truth of God's Word, that's what builds up the church. What tears it down? Error. Questions don't tear down the church. Criticism doesn't tear down the church. Not when it is asking questions, is this in line with God's Word? Not when the criticism is, this isn't in line with God's Word. Whenever we are directing the church back to God's Word, be it through questions or criticism, we are not tearing down. We are building up. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.